Be seated. Welcome to our morning service at Faith Baptist Church. This is kind of a pre-Christmas service today. Next Sunday will be the Sunday before Christmas, so we're in that season. And so I'm doing three messages on Jesus' birth and on the manger scene. And this is the second one. I talked about last week from Micah 5:2 that Jesus is prophesied, and this morning you notice the title is Jesus is conceived. And so we're in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the last part of the chapter. And next Sunday we'll go to the familiar chapter in Luke chapter 2 about Jesus being born. So this is the story here in Matthew 1 of Joseph and Mary while they're still in Galilee. And they're talking about what's going to happen and their marriage. Next week, we'll take them down to Bethlehem in Judea where that story is. Well, this is a familiar story. We ought to also know it's a historic story, not just a makeup story. This is history. This is inspired. It's part of our scripture. In one way, it could be a story of any young couple. Those of us who are married, been married a long time, if we can remember that time, there were all kinds of wedding details to take care of and things that you were going to do and things that you were planning and all of that. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph had to do all of that for the wedding. But it was similar except for one thing, of course. No other wedding was like this one. No other couple was quite like this one. This is a virgin conception and a virgin birth for the very Son of God himself. And though there may be a lot of familiar things about marriage in a story like this, of course, there was only one like this. When we think of the virgin birth of Christ, you have two choices. Either you believe and know that this is a miracle of God. That's all it is. The virgin birth is a miracle of God. Or it is the biggest hoax that was ever told to ears, right? And you have to make the choice between one of the two. It can't be one or the other. And critics have, for hundreds, even thousands now of years, tried to show in some way that this couldn't have happened. It didn't happen. The Christmas story is just that, it's just a story. But, of course, they have always failed to show this. And what we believe and know is God has worked miracles. And this was one of the greatest, this and his resurrection. It's historically true. There's no way to disprove that. And so it's holy scripture, and we have it in our hands. Now, we've added a lot of things to the story over the years, as I've reminded us, a lot of extras we do at the Christmas season, and I think that's okay, although some are true and some are false, the things that we add. Some are fun, some are offensive, and some are pretty, and some are pretty silly at the Christmas season. But those things don't matter when it comes down to the fact of what happened, and that is that God's Son took on flesh in Mary's womb, and this was the incarnation of the Son of God. A lot of things in this season are just good for memory. You get together with family. You're probably planning some of that now. I think of those times, snowy nights, around the fireplace at home or whatever, and long trips. You know, when we were young, our kids were little at the home. We lived in Colorado. My folks were in Ohio off of I-70, and Ann's folks were in Chicago off of I-80. We made those two trips a lot of times, in the winter time, 0 degrees outside, little babies in the car. I'm driving some junker that you don't know is going to make it or not. You know, I would shoot my son-in-law if he took my daughter and my grandkids across I-80 or I-70 like that. And some of you know my son-in-law, you know why I would. But but our story here of Mary and Joseph has its own difficulties. And of course, they were preparing for the wedding day. And you know, I've done a lot of weddings in my ministry, and a lot of odd things happen in weddings. You know, sometimes the groom can't get there on time. Sometimes the bride can't get there on time. Sometimes one of them faints at the altar or whatever. Somebody can't remember how to repeat the words that I'm saying. Some of them, I guess, run away and never show up at all. I had a bride one time that didn't come to the rehearsal. And all through the wedding, all through the ceremony I was performing, I was whispering to her what to do next. So, you know, a lot of odd things happen. But you can't repeat this story of Mary and Joseph and the miracles around it and the revelations given to both people make it the Christmas story and make it the one pivotal time in history where God comes to bring salvation to us. So as we read it and as we go over details and think about things that are happening, just remember, this is divine incarnation. This is the incarnation of God Himself. This is God in love, folks, preparing to provide salvation for the whole world. Anyone can come to Jesus Christ because He became a man and because He died for our sins and was resurrected. And so we're reading part of that story. So you notice in my outline, as we go through these verses, I have five unique situations, is the way I'm looking at it this morning, of those people, persons, and an angel in one case, of those that were involved in this story. So follow as I go through these things. In the first two verses, 18 and 19, we have Mary's dilemma, and then we have Joseph's dilemma. Of course, obviously in this story, there was a surprise here coming, actually to both of them, even at this time. So it begins with, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, or on this wise. Let me stop and say, Matthew is writing under inspiration in the 50s, early 50s AD. He knows what has happened by now because, of course, you know, that was years ago when he walked with Jesus and so forth. But what he's doing here is specifically pointing out that this was a miracle, that this was of God, that what happened is supernatural, and you have to understand that. And he's going to emphasize that throughout this passage. So when he says, on this wise, or is as follows, he will point out this was before they ever came together. This was a virgin conceived of the Holy Spirit. The one that is born is the Son of God. He's going to emphasize those kinds of things throughout, so let's not forget that. But notice, when we think of Mary, I think of her dilemma being in two ways. Number one, she's betrothed to Joseph, and number two, she's pregnant. And she knows it. As a matter of fact, I think at this point she alone knows it. Joseph doesn't know it at this point. So it says, after his mother, referring to Jesus, of course, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph. This is not like our engagement. When a couple gets engaged to be married, that can be broken, and it often is. Betrothal was much more serious. As a matter of fact, the betrothal done days before, even years before the marriage, is regarded as marriage itself because it was the marriage vows. This is where a couple vowed to each other, just like you stand at a marriage altar and the pastor says, repeat after me, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. And then when he says, do you take him or her, you say, I do. That is a vow before God that makes this marriage a marriage. I think I've said before, you know, there was a pastor said, I can do a service with five words. And he said, really, what is that? He said, I look at one and say, do you? I look at the other and say, do you? And then I say, done. Because when it comes right down to it, the consent, the vow that you commit yourself to this other person for life before God makes a marriage. And so that's what they are doing here. Rebecca and Isaac in that wedding, when she said, way up there at the north, yes, I will go with him and be married to this man. That was her vow, even though the consummation came later. So she's betrothed, but she's a virgin. And we're told that here. And so before they came together, she was with child. Before they came together, I think that Mary ought to be admired in this story here and in Luke also. Luke's story gives many of the details that Matthew does not. But she knew she was pregnant. She knew what had happened. What Luke 1 describes has already taken place in the chronology. The Holy Spirit has already come to her. The Holy Spirit has already said, this is what's going to happen to you, and she knows that. And now, several months later, this is taking place, and she alone knows what's happening. I think what she is doing is trusting God that if such an amazing thing has happened to her and such a miraculous thing, then God will take care of the rest of the details. And in her faith and in her devotion, she's saying, God will work this out. I don't know how, but God will work this out. And so here's her dilemma, that she's betrothed and that she's pregnant. Now, she must be showing that she's pregnant by this time. When you go back to Luke chapter 1, specifically in verses 39 to 46, it's a long chapter, you have that story of her cousin Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mother. And she's 6 months pregnant. And so Mary goes to the hill country to visit Elizabeth and tells her what has happened, what the Holy Spirit has said to her, and she stays 3 months. So she's already been pregnant at least 3 months and probably a little longer than that because of the story and the travel and all of that. And now this is happening later, so it's getting pretty obvious that she's pregnant. And she alone knows why, and Joseph doesn't. What is Joseph supposed to think? We'll get to Joseph's dilemma in just a minute. But, you know, if I put this in some kind of present-day scenario, it would be something like this. You have a wedding planned, and the wedding is going to take place at 12 o'clock noon. And then you're going to be at the airport to leave on your honeymoon at 6 p.m., the airport. So you're at the wedding, and you go through the service, you both make your vows to one another, and the pastor says, I pronounce you man and wife, and so they are. And so you have a reception, and afterwards the bride gets sick. And as a matter of fact, she's so sick that you have to take her to the hospital. And she goes to the hospital, and the doctor examines her and comes out later and says, well, congratulations, you're going to have a baby. And the groom says, you're going to what? And obviously, it would be somewhere, sometime before, something happened that I don't know anything about. And yet the honeymoon hasn't happened and won't happen until later that day. Well, we do those things a lot faster than they did them in those days, but basically that's where Joseph is. What? You're pregnant? So look at number two, Joseph's dilemma, as we go down to verse 19. She's found at the end of verse 18, she's found with child, even though she knows it's of the Holy Spirit. Joseph doesn't know it, so it says, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, actually, to divorce her. And so you can go over this later, but just to remind you of a chronological note here, what is happening in Matthew chapter 1 is happening after what happened in Luke chapter 1. And yet, in the 50s AD, Matthew is being written before Luke is written. And so you might say Matthew doesn't know what Luke has written down because he hasn't written it down yet. So you can figure out the dilemmas in knowing what you know and what you don't know at this time. But the fact is, Joseph has not been told. Mary has not explained this. Mary is letting God take care of it, I think, in such a way. Now, notice that he's called her husband. And in verse 2, she's going to be called his wife. In the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, there's no separate word for husband or wife. The word is man or woman. And so only context in both languages tells you whether you should use the word husband, because the word here is aner, which is the word for man. Verse 2, gune, which is a word for woman. But because the context says they're betrothed, in the Jewish culture, they're husband and wife. Okay, so we have those words here, but you understand they're simply still betrothed. Now, when they made that promise to one another and became betrothed, that was the same as you and I standing at a marriage altar saying, I do. And that's a covenant. A marriage is a covenant. It's not a sacrament, which the Roman church makes it, and therefore they think they own marriage. It's more than a license. The government makes it a contract. You know, it's a contract. You can break a contract. Well, you should have that license. You should do that. But for the Christian, and actually for anyone, marriage is a covenant. Let me read you Malachi 2:14, and there are many passages like this in Proverbs and so forth. Malachi 2:14, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, or vice versa. Well, to be found pregnant before the marriage would be to deal treacherously. And so that's the dilemma that Joseph finds himself in. I just want to say that marriage is a covenant between a man and one man, one woman, and God. God is the witness here. You know how serious God takes covenants? We'll read his covenants in the Bible and find out that he never breaks those, and he holds people responsible severely who do break covenants. And so that's what marriage is. Well, he's a just man, we're told in verse 19. Being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, what do I do? And he's got options here about what he should do. He's a righteous man, a just man. He wants to keep the law. He lives under the law of Moses. What does the law of Moses say? Come back to that in just a minute. But basically, his two options are, she can be stoned to death, she and whoever made her pregnant, or she can be divorced. And those are the two options that he has. So notice he's a just man, but he wants to do, number two, proper action. And those are his choices. I want to protect her. Well, sure he does. He loves her. And in that culture, her very life could be at stake. Let me read to you. It would be in Deuteronomy 22:23, and there's a whole passage there about it. But in Deuteronomy 22:23, under the law of Moses, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The penalty for adultery, consensual adultery, was death. And yet, we also find that he has another option, because he is going to put her away. Why is that? Same book, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Here's Moses, because of the hardness of their heart, making this leniency. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and of course that would be adultery, of course, then it says, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. Jesus was asked about that, you remember, in Matthew 19. He was asked by the Pharisees, why did Moses write that? So in Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. Why did Moses command a divorce? And Jesus said he didn't command it. He permitted it. You don't have to do that. And you know what? That was a great thing that God did. The penalty for disobeying parents was also stoning to death. And if all of those adulteries and disobedience had been carried out, there might not have been any Jews left in Israel. But God made it lenient. David and Bathsheba, according to Deuteronomy 22, should have been stoned to death, but they were not. Solomon should have been stoned to death about 100 times over, but he was not. And the woman taken in adultery in John 8 should have been stoned, but Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." So there was a leniency because of the hardness of their hearts that God gave through Moses. You can then put her away. And so at this point, Joseph's thinking, that's what I will do. I love her, and by doing this, I'll put her away that way. He might have been thinking in his mind, you know, the whole book of Hosea is that his wife was unfaithful, but he went and brought her back. And maybe he's thinking of Isaiah saying that God divorced Israel, but God took her back. And so what should I do here? He's thinking through all of these options. Should I take her back? Should I divorce her? Whatever. Well, about that time, our point number three happens, and in verses 20 and 21, and that is, God sends an angel to tell him what to do. And so we have, thirdly, the angel's announcement. This angel, I would guess, is Gabriel. He's the one in Luke chapter 1 who brings all of the messages. And in chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 19, you find this same angel still talking to Joseph throughout the whole ordeal and the travels and all of that. And it's probably Gabriel. He's the one that brings messages like this. So here's his announcement. First of all, in verse 21, Joseph, she's a virgin. I know that sounds crazy, but she is. And secondly, she's pregnant with the Son of God, with a Savior for us. So here's this timely announcement. It says, while he thought about these things, can you imagine the thinking about those things? Can you imagine the dilemma that he's going through? He's trusted this girl. He loves this girl. He's never met such a sweet, holy-minded girl. And to think that she's pregnant, and how could this be? He's a righteous man. He's going through all of this in his mind. And yet, while he's thinking on this thing and what the Word of God says and what he should do and all of that, then you have this specific announcement coming. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. That's not unusual. God often did that. But you know what? You wake up from a dream and you're saying to yourself, was that real? What happened in that dream? You know, sometimes dreams are not as clear as other things. But he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your, notice, wife now. I thought to myself, you know, again, they don't have a specific word. Woman and man in the context has to be translated that way. We have a way of saying, you know, well, she's my woman. Or a woman might say, he's my man. Well, actually, it's kind of true. That's the way the scriptures are doing it. But you know what you mean when you say husband or wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Son of David, you who have the right genealogy from here back to David, because Messiah has to be the son of David, Matthew gets that in there because that's important for his Jewish readers to know. His genealogy goes back to David. That which is conceived. Do you see that little verb there is? Not will be conceived, not even will be born. That which is in her now, that which is conceived already in her, is of the Holy Spirit. That baby in that womb was the Son of God, a human being now, a God-man. But that baby, from the moment of that conception, has been alive in her womb. And I've emphasized throughout our story, of course, that I think that speaks to our generation so much, that that baby in that womb from the moment of conception is an eternal soul. In this case, the very Son of God, but in another case, the son of a man and a woman, or a daughter of a man and a woman, a male or female. And so you have it here. And it's explained, by the way, if you need it more, in Luke chapter 1, specifically verse 35, where the Holy Spirit explains how this happened to her. So, first of all, Joseph, she is a virgin, whether you realize it or not. And I can say that because, number two, that which is in her is the Savior, the Son of God. That's how she can be a virgin and yet be with child, because the Holy Spirit placed this life, this child, in her. So, verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So he will be a son. He'll be a boy, of course. He'll be the man, God. And since God will be his father, he is God's son. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. There, be there until the, he was there till the death of Moses, or death of Herod, excuse me. He took the baby down to Egypt, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt, God says, out of Egypt I have called my son. At the very end of chapter 3, at his baptism, they hear a voice from heaven. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, born a boy, born a male, is the Son of God. And so his name will be called Jesus because he will save people. You know that the name Jesus is also the Old Testament name Joshua, also the Old Testament name Hosea. It can be Hoshea, Yeshua. It means to save. And the study of soteriology is a study of salvation because of this. He will save his people from his sin. You know, I don't know about you, but I like that word. I like the word saved. I've grown up with it. It's a Bible word. As a matter of fact, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We sang a song this morning. Good Christian men rejoice. Good Christian men and women rejoice. Christ is born to save. Christ was born to save. And that's a biblical word. It means that God has saved you from your sin. It means this one who is to be born can save people from an eternal hell and give them an eternal home in heaven. Are you saved? It's a biblical question to say. I kind of think for some reason that word makes people today nervous. I don't know why that is. I just pick up on that. You know, it seems too straightforward. It seems too plain or something. But boy, what a biblical word it is that we can be saved. Well, let me go on then to the Lord's prophecy. So then, after the angel has given that announcement, he continues, but I switch to the Lord because he makes it plain. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14. We talked about Micah last week, Micah 4 or 5, verse 2 of Bethlehem. And now we have a quotation from Isaiah. Both of those prophets lived in the 700s BC. So Isaiah, he quotes here, Micah was quoted last week. 700 years before this happened, now it's being fulfilled. I have tried to emphasize that every Old Testament prophecy, however, whenever it was given, was fulfilled exactly, and every New Testament prophecy, however the Bible has it and however it's given, it will be filled also. Notice through the prophet, God often spoke in dreams, which the angel did here. He often spoke through prophets that he inspired to give these messages. We don't have either today. We don't have supernatural dreams of prophecies. We don't have the gift of prophecy or the gift of apostles today. And by the way, if you think you do have that and you think you do give prophecies, you better be careful. Because this is why God says, if a man who claims to be a prophet is wrong one time out of a thousand, he deserves death. Because prophecy belongs to me. Prophecy is my word. And it can never be thought to be not true. And so it's a very serious thing for someone even today to claim to somehow be a prophet, somehow to be an apostle or something like that. Be very careful about such things. Well, not only is this prophecy about a virgin birth here, but we have this divine incarnation mentioned and quoted in verse 23. So here's the prophet. Here's what he says. Behold, and I'm going to put the word "the" in here. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Now, first of all, you can go back to Isaiah 7:14. You'll find the definite article "the." And if you look up the Greek in the New Testament, you'll find the definite article "the." So I don't know why sometimes the translators leave that word out. But I think it's important because this is the one prophesied. This virgin you're about to marry, or you have married Joseph, is the virgin that Isaiah wrote about 700 years ago. This is the virgin. This is the one. The word for virgin in the Old Testament is Alma. And, you know, we might say somebody's alma mater is the word Alma and the word mother, virgin mother, literally, Alma mater. But the word for virgin in the New Testament is Parthenos, like the Parthenos in Athens, or the word Parthenos. Now, some people have tried to say, well, those words sometimes they don't always mean virgin. They could mean something else, but not exactly. In the context of Isaiah, when he used that word, he was speaking of a woman who was a virgin. The normal use of Alma, the normal use of Parthenos is virgin. As a matter of fact, Isaiah always uses this word of a virgin. And then you have the fact that this baby that is going to be born is God's son, Emmanuel, God with us, has to come through virgin birth, couldn't come through the normal birth process. And so the virgin, this is who it is. It's this woman you've married. This one that I've chosen. And then you have a little footnote there, by the way. This is the way New Testament writers did footnoting. You notice the end of the quotation. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, end of quotation. And then Matthew says, which is translated God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. And Matthew, now writing 20 years later, puts that footnote on there. That's how. And many times, you know, he was crucified at Golgotha, which being interpreted is the place of a skull. That's just the way the writers did it. So, God with us. I was reading a book on Daniel this last week. And actually, my brother was writing this. But he quotes from a man named Jonathan McLatchy, who's talking about prophecies, and I'm using this as an illustration to show you how serious this is. Daniel chapter 11 has 100 prophecies in it, in one chapter. And it's all about things that are going to happen between the time of Daniel and the time Jesus is born. We call them the 400 silent years. During the Maccabean period and all of that. 100 different things are mentioned in Daniel 11, and they all came true. Now, here's what he says. He says, in chapter 11 alone, there are well over 100 historically fulfilled predictive prophecies. Everything that Daniel recorded happened exactly as he said they would happen. So assigning each of them a conservative Bayes factor, B-A-Y-E-S, and I had to look it up. I had no idea what a Bayes factor was. Well, in the 1700s, there's a guy named Thomas Bayes, who was a statistician who made these calculations. If you assign it then a factor of 10, it would yield a massive factor of more than 10 to the 100th power. So in other words, 10 followed by 100 zeros, it means that the data of these prophecies has that probability of being fulfilled. And yet every one of them, all 100, fulfilled exactly as Daniel said they would be. And then he ends it by saying, meaning that the data is 10 to 100 times more probable of the hypothesis of divine inspiration than falsehood. Didn't I begin this message by saying some people try to say, oh, this couldn't have happened. And what Isaiah predicted couldn't have happened. And here's a man saying, it's impossible that they did not happen. It's impossible that these kind of prophecies would not happen when all of them happen so precisely, every one of them. So I'm just illustrating the fact that when God said this in 700 BC and when Isaiah wrote it, it had to happen, and it did happen. All right, let me give you the last point. So after all of that, Joseph and Mary, Joseph now kind of understands. Mary has let him know. Now what should they do? Well, verse 24 says, Joseph, being aroused from that sleep where he received that dream, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took unto him his wife. Notice the word, I have the word obedient. The family's obedience. Do what God says to do. Here's a good example of it. We should always do these things too, but there is the obedient patience. Here's new revelation. Here's something that the Old Testament didn't tell Joseph exactly what to do. He has these options, and so the Lord sends his angel and says, do this. Go ahead with the betrothal, and yet without the consummation until after the baby is born. So what does Joseph do? That's what God says, that's what I'm going to do. And that way, he doesn't have to divorce her. He doesn't have to put her away. He goes on with the marriage. She's pregnant and then has the baby later, as we know, and we'll see next week down in Bethlehem. And so he continued that betrothal. He took to him his wife, his gune, his woman, but his wife, of course, and he continued that betrothal and took her home. And that way she was not made a public example, as verse 19, where he feared it might be. And he delayed the consummation till after the baby was born. By the way, this doesn't mean that Mary was perpetually a virgin, you know, the Roman church of perpetual virginity is not so. In chapter 13, verse 55 of this book, you'll find the other children, boys and girls, born to Mary and Joseph. All right, then the obedient naming last. And so verse 25 says, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name exactly what he was told to call him, and that is Jesus. You know, God uses names. I think it's interesting. He changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. He changed Jacob to Israel. He changed Simon to Peter. He likes to use names to designate things. That was a Jewish thing, and God uses that. So call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so he called him Jesus. I have this question for you. Has your name been changed? You know, the custom in that day was also that therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And we have this custom still today. Whose name changes when you get married? The wife's name changes. And you know what you are when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior? You make that vow, that covenant to him. You take his name. You are the bride of Christ. and he is the bridegroom. And the name that we take is his name. It's called Christian. It's called Christ-like. And we, from that moment on, take that title, Christian. Man or woman, we're the bride of Christ. And so we should bear that name just as, ladies, you bear a new name when you got married, and proudly so, because that's your husband's name. And this is our Savior's name. We take his name, and we're called Christian. Let me end this message this way. If he's come to save, how does he save? How does Jesus save? You know, many ways the Bible describes that, but I think at this Christmas season, the most beautiful way is that it's a gift, isn't it? It's the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. What do you do with a gift? You receive it. You didn't pay for it. You didn't do anything to earn it. It didn't come out of your pocket. No, it was somebody else's expense done for you. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is that, receiving the gift? Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't do anything to save myself. I will die and go to hell unless you do something. God says, I've done it. Jesus Christ has died for you. Here is the gift. Will you receive it? And it's that receiving that makes you a child of God, and you take upon him his name. You didn't have eternal life before that moment, and after that moment, you have that life eternally. And that's what he invites us to do at this Christmas season. Well, a beautiful story, a wonderful story about our Savior who saves us from our sins. Stand with me if you will, and let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless as we sing a song and reflect on these things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these wonderful records that we have of what happened in that wonderful time of Mary and Joseph and then the incarnation of your Son. And so, Father, as we walk through this Christmas season, we ask, Father, you would make these things real to us. Help us to understand how it happened and what happened. And then, Father, may we realize that it's for us because you loved us, because you provided salvation for us, that we even have this. We thank you so much. And so, Father, bless these things to our hearts. And in this Christmas season, may people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That is the purpose, the reason for this season. Bless as we preach. Bless everywhere this message is preached. Help us, Father, to be better communicators of this gift that is offered. And I pray that if someone listening to my voice does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that the Holy Spirit would have done a convicting work through the Word of God, and you would bring that person to yourself. I pray, Father, you would bless in these things and bless in our hearts in every way that we need. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead in an invitation song. Our invitation is open as we sing, and after the service, you respond in the way that God wants you to respond. Ken?